Let's pray together. Lord God, we are so grateful to you for your blessings upon us. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the teaching of Jesus and that has been recorded and preserved for us to study and understand. I pray that the Spirit would give us understanding in all things as we consider this text. In Jesus' name, amen. In our passage today, you have this important subject of marriage and divorce. Let me just say right off the bat that I'm not going to answer all of your questions in regard to divorce. It's a difficult and weighty subject. And so this is not going to be necessarily a theology of when it is right and not right to engage in divorce and all of that. What I want to do, though, is just lovingly bring out what Jesus emphasizes in this text. I actually think this is more of a text about marriage than it is about divorce. And so we're gonna focus on that. And again, we'll speak to divorce because the text demands it of us. But the first question I want to ask you this morning is, what makes a successful marriage? What is the first thing that you need in order to have a successful marriage? Is it true love? You ever watch The Princess Bride? It's still one of my favorite movies, even though it's a little bit ridiculous. Is that what you need to have a successful marriage? Or do you need something else? I think as we look at today's passage, we'll discover that while love is good, it's good to have love in a marriage, what we actually need is something else in order to have a successful marriage. So as we read, Jesus and the disciples, they're moving further south toward Jerusalem into the region of Judea. And also they go into a Gentile region beyond the Jordan. Right? Jesus' fame is widespread. We've seen this from the beginning. So just like in Galilee, he has no problem drawing a crowd. This gathering starts off much in the same way as the previous gatherings have, as we have seen in verses 1 and 2. Mark uses the word again to show us that this event is pretty much standard operating procedure. Crowds gather, he teaches them. Unfortunately, a confrontation with the Pharisees is becoming more and more standard operating procedure as well. And so we have before us a confrontation. The topic is divorce, or so it seems. Again, as I mentioned, I think, though, as we dig into this passage, this is more about marriage than it is about divorce. So, of course, you can't have a divorce unless there's a marriage, so, you know, that kind of makes sense. But I think there's something even deeper at stake here. If your theology or your beliefs or your understanding is flawed, you will come to wrong conclusions about divorce. So if your theology of marriage is flawed, you'll come to wrong conclusions about divorce as well. That's what we see in the Pharisees. Their view of marriage is flawed, and so they're coming to wrong conclusions about divorce. And I think the main point of this passage, of this text, is that the biblical marriage ethic is this. The two whom God has joined together in marriage should never be torn apart. Let me say that again. The biblical ethic in marriage is this. The two whom God has joined together in marriage should never be torn apart. This is God's view of marriage. This is a high view of marriage. This should be our view of marriage. We need a high view of marriage because when can I divorce? It's probably the wrong question. We need a high view of marriage because marriage is a gift from God created by Him and for our good. So as we move through this text, we'll examine the question about divorce And we'll also examine Jesus' marriage ethic as he explains it and as he responds to the question. So the first thing we're going to do is look at the question about divorce. This is found in chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. This is a question with malicious intent. So in verse 2, the confrontation begins. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked. Okay, so right away we see two things that raise suspicion on whether or not this question is an honest one. One, the word asked is more along the lines of hard questioning or interrogation. This isn't like, you know, hey, we were wondering about this and thought maybe you could help us with the answer. So two, their intent there, as we have seen, revealed in that they are testing Jesus. Right? They're trying to get him to make a mistake, to say the wrong thing so that they can use it against him. Now, what would motivate them to do that? Well, a possible motivation is that they are now in a region that is governed by Herod Antipas. And the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to take a similar position to John the Baptist in regard to marriage and divorce, which obviously Jesus would, he does. But as you recall from previous chapters in Mark, that John the Baptist called out Herodias and Herod for their illegitimate divorce, or the illegitimate divorce that Herodias invoked in order that she might marry Herod. That cost John the Baptist his head. And so I think the Pharisees could be attempting to trap Jesus into a similar situation with the hopes that he would suffer the same fate that John the Baptist did. So they're here, they ask him a question, they're interrogating him, they're testing him. Here's the question in 2b. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, the first issue with this question is what is meant by lawful? Lawful according to whom? Because we all know that over the centuries, the Pharisees have added traditions and extensions to the Mosaic law and have called them law. So what are we talking about? Whose law are we talking about? Is it lawful according to the Hillel school or the Shammai school or some other alleged authority on this topic or on the law? So that's the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So Jesus, though, sets the right parameters. He hears the questions. He's going to set the right parameters now. And this is what Jesus so often does. When he's asked a question that is suspect, he answers the question with a question. And when he does that, he's going to clarify the grounds for the discussion, and he's going to erase all the false pretenses on which the question is asked. So he often does this to steer a conversation in the direction that it needs to go, which is often not the direction that the Pharisees are expecting, nor would they want the direction of the conversation to go. So Jesus' question, what did Moses command you? Okay. So this is the question. What did Moses command you? This sets the parameters for the discussion. So Pharisaical traditions and schools are irrelevant. All right. Let's talk about what Moses has commanded. Let's talk about divine revelation. Let's talk about what God says through Moses. And so Jesus's question and response has a way of stripping away all of the minutiae to look at what is actually commanded. And so we need to notice that he asked them, what did Moses, so we're talking about inspired law, and then what did he command? That's also important. So we know exactly what we're talking about when we're going to frame this discussion. All right. So it's important that we understand what is actually commanded by Moses in the law. And what we're going to see in the Pharisees' response is that they're going to appeal to the law of Moses, but some laws in Moses, in Deuteronomy, some laws are written to actually control the aftermath of sin. So the Pharisees' response in verse 5 admits that divorce itself is not commanded in the law. But Moses did speak to it, or he does speak to it, and so they respond in verse 5. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So Jesus asked what Moses commanded. The Pharisees reply with what Moses allows. Well, the language of allowance is much different than the language of command. An allowance is something outside the norm, if you will. So in other words, there's this ideal, and then when the ideal is not achieved, allowances are made. And so the Pharisees have really just admitted that divorce is outside of the norm or the ideal or what should be the normal thing. Their appeal is to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. That's the basis for their answer. You can turn there if you wish. I'm going to read those four verses for you. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance. Okay, so we notice right away that this passage doesn't command and it doesn't even encourage divorce. Rather, it sets the parameters for what happens when divorce takes place. Some laws are written to curb further evil when an evil has taken place already. They're a concession to the reality that sin will happen, and the fallout from that sin must be adequately handled. And so that's the purpose of this passage in Deuteronomy 24. You look at all the conditional statements that are found in here. If she finds no favor in eyes because some indecency is found in her. So when you look at this, this is a hypothetical situation where the wife has committed some sort of indecency. And this is where the water gets really muddy. What exactly is an act of indecency? Well, most likely it was some form of sexual immorality, either adultery or homosexuality or something along in that vein. It could also possibly be idolatry. It is possible that Ezra used Deuteronomy 24 on the basis of his command for the Israelite men to divorce their foreign wives. It's Ezra chapter 9. But this is where the human heart takes a narrow allowance and uses it for justification for divorce for any reason. So by Jesus' day, and really even long before that, the indecency in this passage was so broadly defined that you could divorce your wife for just about any reason. If you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 19, the Pharisees actually asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? There's even one rabbi that is quoted as saying that a man could divorce his wife if he found another fairer than she. That's how liberal they had gotten with that law. But when we look at Deuteronomy 24 and what it's actually saying, we find that the actual command in this passage governs what happens after the sin has taken place. That sin that is so grievous that it leads to the dissolving of a marriage. So if a man finds indecency in his wife, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce, and if she marries another, and if the second husband dies, or if the second husband divorces her, then you have the command. And the command is that the first husband may not marry her again. So again, this is a Mosaic command that curbs the mess that sin creates and keeps it from getting worse. And this is exactly the point that Jesus makes in response to the Pharisees' answer in verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote that commandment to you. Or he wrote to you this commandment. So the scriptures actually recognize a twofold reality. On the one hand, you have the ideal according to God's command and his will. This is what God wills. This is what he wants. This is what every godly person is striving for in life. But on the other hand, this is the mess that man makes that creates all kinds of less than ideal situations that require instructions and guidances in those situations toward the lesser of two evils. This command is not designed to show us what marriage is to be and what it should not be. So the Pharisees, and sadly much of Jewish thought on marriage in that day had deteriorated badly. They had a terribly low view of marriage. And Jesus will seek to correct that and raise the value of marriage to its elevated position as the glorious institution that God created himself, as it was from the beginning of creation. And so Jesus teaches us now a proper marriage ethic. And we see this in verses 6 through 12. This is what God's design is. And so God's design drives our thinking in regard to marriage. So the Pharisees have appealed to Deuteronomy 24, but Jesus is going to go way beyond that. In a way, Jesus is going to go back to his question, what has Moses commanded, by appealing to what has been commanded in Genesis, which was written by Moses. This is just Moses recording. This is just him writing. What Moses is writing is actually coming directly from God. And so Jesus appeals to God's original design for marriage. So let's listen carefully to the arguments and the line of thinking that Jesus lays out for us. Okay, so Jesus says in verse 6, from the beginning of creation, okay, so right away, your position is flawed, Pharisees, by citing what Moses has written in response to hard-hearted, sinfully bent, God-hating, rebellious people. I'm appealing to what God himself has commanded and what he has intended from the beginning. And this is it. So, but from the beginning, God made them male and female. Okay, so this is a synopsis of Genesis 2, 18 through 23. Which, obviously, Jesus' audience would have been very familiar with. So, Adam has been created, placed in the garden to work it. God says that it's not good that man should be alone, and he decides to make a helper for him, a mate for him. Adam is given the task, then, to name all of the animals. Now, that might seem strange. It's a strange thing to insert in between, you know, we need to make a helper for Adam and actually making the helper. But the naming of the animals is designed to show Adam that out of all of these animals, none of them has a suitable mate for you. So God puts Adam into a deep sleep, removes the rib, creates woman, and in a marriage procession brings her to Adam and gives her to him just like a father gives his daughter away. And so the grounds for marriage is set, male and female. Marriage is between a man and a woman. There is no substitute or alteration to that design that can legitimately be called marriage. And so on the grounds of creation of male and female, man and woman, come three implications, and Jesus works through these as he quotes Genesis. First, in verse 7, he says, therefore... Yeah, that's a key word that clues us into these implications. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Okay, so there is a disunion between a man and a woman and their respective parents. The union between a man and a woman creates a loyalty now that supersedes all other relationship except one's relationship to God. And when a man leaves his father and mother, he ceases to rely on them as his primary source for affection, for guidance, counsel, support, help. His wife then becomes that person. And the same can be said for the wife. It means that her relationship with her parents is going to take a back seat now to their relationship with each other. The relationship parents have with their children changes over time. The relationship between a husband and wife does not. Parents, we do not raise our children to be dependent on us forever. We raise them to do what God has designed them to do in marriage, and when the time comes, we let them go. It doesn't mean we don't do anything, but we take a secondary role in their lives, and that marriage union becomes the primary. So the second implication of this, the first one is a man leaves his father and mother. The second implication is that a man will hold fast to his wife. This is actually the language of covenant. This is a deep promise that each other makes to the other to forsake all others and to hold tightly to the bond that they have between them. A covenant promise is actually what holds the marriage together. Voices in our culture today talk about love is the basis for marriage. You get married because you're in love. But love is associated with an emotional feeling, and so marriage is then viewed accordingly. So if you have an intense emotional feeling towards someone and they have the same towards you, then you get married. But what happens when that feeling is no longer present? What then? Well, if your marriage is based on a feeling of affection that you have towards someone, then it will fall apart when that feeling is no longer present. However, if your marriage is rooted in the promise that you have made before God and others, then loving someone becomes more of a choice than a feeling. You make a decision to love your spouse because of the promise that you made to them, regardless of how you presently feel. So fidelity to the marriage covenant is what will hold a man and a woman together through difficulty and trial, through good times and bad. Interestingly, faithfulness to that covenant is what causes love to grow. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer captures this so well. This is a quote I often use in wedding ceremonies. Okay, so that's like twice. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this while he was in prison. He wrote this wedding sermon for his niece who was being married. He writes this: marriage is more than your love for each other. It has a higher dignity and power, for it is God's holy ordinance through which he wills to perpetuate the human race till the end of time. In your love, you see only your two selves in the world, but in your marriage, you are a link in the chain of the generations, which God causes to come and to pass away to his glory and calls into his kingdom. In your love, you see only the heaven of your own happiness, but in marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility toward the world and mankind. Your love is your own private possession, but marriage is more than something personal. It is a status, an office. Just as it is the crown and not merely the will to rule that makes the king, so it is marriage and not merely your love for each other that joins you together in the sight of God and man. As high as God is above man, so high are the sanctity, the rights, and the promise of marriage above the sanctity and the rights and the promise of love. It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. And so the third implication that we see in Jesus as he's quoting Genesis 2 is that the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Marriage creates a one flesh union between a man and a woman where their entire lives become intertwined. This one flesh union takes place on two levels. First, they become united in a spiritual sense in a God-made union as man and wife. That's brought about through the covenant promise that they make to each other before the assembly and before God. In this act of promise, God joins these two people together. And second, you have this one flesh union created in a physical sense, in a physical union, when the marriage is consummated. So you have male and female. And on that basis, a man leaves his father and mother. His loyalties change. He holds fast to his wife. There's that covenant promise. And the two become one. They become united before God, by God. Marriage is God's doing. And so what is God's heart in the matter? Well, we see Jesus' conclusion in Mark 10:9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This is God's heart on the subject of marriage and divorce. Jesus makes it very clear that marriage is not a man-made institution. It's not just an arrangement that humans have come up with. And therefore, humans have no right to mess with it, to degrade it, to devalue it, and to treat it with such contempt. Same contempt that the Jews in Jesus' day did, the same contempt that the Romans in Mark's historical context did, and with the same contempt that our Western culture does today. Jesus is essentially saying that you have missed the point and the purpose and the intention of marriage if you're looking for any and every way to get out of it. You have completely missed God's heart for marriage. Everything that he's created to be, and the glory that it is. And if that's not enough to raise our view of marriage, let me add one more thing that should take our view of marriage to an even higher level. In biblical marriage, the picture of Christ and the church is at stake. We find this in Ephesians chapter 5. 22 through 33, where Paul talks about the marriage relationship. He's discussing the roles of a husband and their wife, their relationship to one another. Paul also appeals to Genesis 2:24, just as Jesus has. But then Paul makes this statement in Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is profound. I am saying that marriage between a man and a woman refers to Christ and the church. So marriage, according to the Apostle Paul, pictures Christ's love and sacrifice for the church. He's the groom, the church is the bride. And on that basis, then, wives should show honor and respect and submission to their husbands, just as the church does to Jesus. And husbands should love their wives and sacrifice for them, just as Christ has done for the church. And so we can conclude that marriage should be held in high esteem based on God's design from the beginning. But now we see that we must hold it in even higher esteem because our marriages are a picture of Christ's self-sacrificing, covenant-making love for the church. We picture that to the world. So we can also conclude that divorce not only tears apart what God has joined together, it also misrepresents Christ's love for the church. And so the implications for us are profound. How are we representing Christ's love for the church to the world through our marriages? Divorce creates sin upon sin. We're going to see this in Mark 10 through 12. Okay, so we have no record of the Pharisees' response to Jesus. But what we do have recorded is a continuing conversation that took place afterwards back at the house. We see this in verse 10. And in the house, the disciple asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So oftentimes we don't sin in isolation. What I mean by that is many times one sin leads to another and to another and to another until it becomes a complete and compounded mess. And divorce is like this. It comes about through sinful hard-heartedness and multiplies sin in its aftermath. Jesus' language is pretty clear. Whoever sinfully divorces their spouse commits adultery against their former spouse when they marry another. The sin of divorce then leads to the sin of adultery. Let me mention a couple things about this. There is no exception clause in this passage like there is in the parallel passage in Matthew 19:9. Matthew records Jesus saying, whoever divorces his wife except for cases of immorality and marries another commits adultery. I think Mark's point is to show that this conclusion in verses 10 through 12 should be taken in the context of the Pharisees' extremely low view of marriage and their view to permissive divorce. Okay, that extremely low view of marriage led the way for them to become extremely permissive in what they would allow for divorce. In other words, most of the reasons for divorce that were permitted in that day were illegitimate. And thus, in those situations, each remarriage created an adulterous situation. Divorce and remarriage, I think, are connected. So perhaps you could read verses of Jesus' teaching here. Whoever divorces his wife, like illegitimately, with the purpose of marrying another, so he's going to slough off one wife just to get to another, commits adultery against her. I think this makes sense. If we also understood that the disciples also had a very low view of marriage, okay? They were influenced by the conventional wisdom of the day. Again, Matthew 19:10 gives us a little bit more insight into this conversation that takes place between Jesus and his disciples in the house here. Their response to Jesus' statement is that if such is the case with a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, that would be funny if it wasn't so sad. The disciples are saying that it appears that there is no way to be happy being married to the same woman for your whole life. So if divorce is not an option and you can't get rid of her, then it's better not to get married at all. That's how easily marriage was thrown away in their culture. Even the disciples viewed it that way. I don't think Mark is necessarily trying to write an exhaustive position on divorce. So what do we do with all this? Let me give you just a brief exhortation. I want to talk to three people. Let me first talk to the unmarried. Hopefully this passage in Jesus' teaching has raised your view of marriage to new heights. Hopefully you will take this view of marriage seriously when you consider whom you will marry. Be sure that the person you're pursuing for marriage holds marriage up high with the same honor and the same respect for the God-made, God-ordained union that it is and that it should never be torn apart. How will you know this? How will you know if this person holds these ideas? Well, you can ask them. But the best way to be confident that a potential spouse has this view is to see their beliefs, their actions, and their attitudes, and that they are loving God with all of their heart, all of their soul, and all of their strength. That they are pursuing holiness with all that they have. They're pursuing holiness in every area of life. And if they're doing that, you can be confident that they will pursue holiness in your marriage also. And if they are not, if the pursuit of God is not high on their priority list, if it's not top on their priority list, run. Run from that relationship. The potential for heartache and pain and sin is too great. To the married, are you holding to the high view of marriage that God has? Are you demonstrating that high view in the way that you relate to your spouse? What kind of picture of Christ and the church are you holding up before the world? I just want to praise God that so many of you are doing such a great job. Your picture is true and right and faithful. Thank you so much to many of you who are loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength in your marriages. But maybe there are those out there who are contemplating divorce, married people contemplating divorce. You know, sometimes we ask the same question that the Pharisees ask: is it lawful to get divorced? Now, your motivations in asking that question might be a little bit more pure. I mean, sometimes it might be an honest question, you know, when your spouse is repeatedly unfaithful. Those are hard situations, and they require much prayer and much wisdom. But I would guess most of the time where we want to ask that question, like in this context, it's the wrong question. You're just uncomfortable or selfish, or have you lost that feeling of love and now you're just looking for a way out? Let me just reorient you. Let me bring you back. This should be your driving focus. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Please pursue holiness with every fiber of your being and do everything that you can to be holy and save your troubled marriage. Be humble and willing to repent when your sin contributes to the situation. Love your spouse as Christ loved the church. Honor your spouse as the church honors Christ. Get help if you need it and put that help into practice when you receive it. To those who are divorced or have been divorced, perhaps you've seen and feel the guilt, perhaps you've seen and felt the ugliness of divorce and have experienced the tearing apart of what God has joined together. Many of you who have experienced it did not choose it for yourself. Rather, it was thrust upon you. We as a church, we want to love you. We want to care for you and support you. Just want to assure you that your life isn't over. There's still much that you can do to serve Jesus Christ and His church. And many of you have remarried and are doing such a wonderful job of demonstrating Christ's love for the church this second time around. I see you all as a testimony of the redeeming power of Jesus that is able to take broken pieces and put them back together again. And I see Jesus being glorified in you. We've seen the biblical marriage ethic is this: the two whom God has joined together in marriage should never be torn apart. This is God's view of marriage. It's a high view of marriage. This should be our view of marriage. But the fact that marriages break apart highlights our need for the gospel. It makes the gospel so precious. My mind goes back to Mark 4:28. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of the children of men, even the sin of divorce. Jesus Christ shed His precious blood on the cross in our place. He took our sin upon Himself. And if we confess our sin and turn from it, if we turn to Jesus in faith, He will forgive us of that sin and make us new. I want you to know that there is yet hope, forgiveness, and restoration in Jesus Christ if you call out to Him, even when a marriage has been torn apart. May God guide our thinking to biblical categories on marriage and divorce, and may His Spirit give us wisdom in all things.